Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai? And this evening we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 7 to 15. Would you stand with me in the reading and honoring of God's word? Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 7 to 15. Last week we've seen that wrong priorities in life bring dissatisfaction in life. Wrong priorities in life. Priorities that do not put Christ in the center, do not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, bring dissatisfaction, discontentment. And we're going to see this evening that wrong priorities bring discipline from our loving God. But also, at the same time, the Lord, through that discipline, brings revival. And we're going to see that. Let's take a look at the Word of God together. Haggai 1. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild a temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes too little. When you bring it home, I blow away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here is the very genesis, the inception of revival. Personal revival that led to corporate revival that led to an entire nation making sure that its heart and its actions are right with God. Revival is always marked by an overwhelming sense of Christ's presence in the church. For example, if Jesus were to physically make his presence known Sunday after Sunday, and revival would begin to take place in individual lives, the church would be a very different place. There would be a renewed participation and joy in worship. There would be an outpouring of the love of God and a tenderness for one another, a heightened awareness of holiness. There would be more confession, more forsaking of sin. There would be repentance, restitution, restoration of relationships. There would be an eagerness to serve. There would be a preaching of the Word of God that would go forth boldly and clearly, and people would receive it with joy. Earnestness in hearing God's word would be there. Desire to know God's truth would be there. There would be boldness in prayer as well, that we would be asking for bold things, not the superficial checklists of give me this and give me that, of the typical weak prayers that we find. It would be a remarkable witnessing of evangelism, reaching out to the unbelieving community and in the world. An unusual sense of spiritual well-being, of inner joy and peace with God, that would be there. These are kind of the fruits of revival. And what we're about to see in the book of Haggai are the very genesis of that revival. What began? The preaching of the proclamation of the Word of God, and secondly, the response of God's people. And the scripture uses the word remnant there. Remnant. And so we're going to look at that, first of all, before we go into the exposition of God's word. Remnant theology. Let's take a look in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Open up to chapter 6 and look at verse 11 through 13 in Isaiah. Now we know this passage very well. This is the passage where Isaiah saw the glory and the majesty of the Lord after one of its very influential king who led a spiritual revival in that land had died, King Uzziah. That very year, Isaiah went into the temple and saw the real king, the King of Kings, high and lifted up. And after Isaiah had been touched by the supernatural presence of the Lord, then verse 11, I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated without an inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. That's what happened during the captivity. This is pre-Babylonian captivity prophecy. Look at verse 12. The Lord has removed men far away. That's what happened in the captivity. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Tenth, one-tenth. That's a small minority. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. It is a metaphoric language of a very strong tree that has fallen, and all there is left is a stump. And yet, what does it say? The holy seed is its stump. A tenth remaining, a holy seed, a stump that's remaining. God points to a remnant that he preserves for himself for his purposes. You know who came back to rebuild the temple? A small minority, a remnant. You know who obeyed the voice of the Lord? Not the majority, but the remnant. And that's why this remnant motif here, it is used once again to call the people of God into service. But before they're called into service, notice what God does. He calls them to reflect on their priorities. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We heard that before. Haggai uses this phrase 14 times. That's a lot in a two-chapter book. The word Lord of hosts, that phrase, Adonai Shabaoth, appears almost 300 times in the entire Old Testament. Surprisingly, though, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth does not contain. The first seven books of the Bible does not contain this phrase, even though this phrase appears almost 300 times in the Old Testament. The first time it appears is in 1 Samuel. And it's in the context where in Shiloh, where Eli and his sons were camped with the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, not the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh, and Eli the high priest is overseeing that and overseeing worship, and there it says the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, is mentioned there. It tells us that the Lord Sabaoth, even though it means the Lord of the armies, is associated not with military exploits, but with worship. With worship. And that's why when we understand this, when the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, he's calling people to a spiritual reflection. Spiritual reflection. First of all, God's people are called to reflect on two things. First of all, faithlessness in what they did not do. Faithlessness in what they did not do. They neglected what was most important to God. His glory. His honor. His name. And where was that attached to among the nations? The temple. The reason for this was because God's people who bore his name did not think of God's honor and glory. Therefore, they disregarded the building of the temple. Secondly, fruitlessness of what they did do. They worked hard. They labored. But they couldn't satisfy themselves. And there was constant dissatisfaction and lack of provision because life did not yield what they had hoped it would yield. Why? Because misplaced priorities. Faithlessness and fruitlessness is what God called his people to reflect. In the same way, when God's people first seek their own welfare instead of God's glory, I want you to know that there's going to be a pattern of faithlessness, faithless attendance in worshiping, honoring Him, faithless in their giving of their time and resources for the glorious purpose of His service, faithless in their love for the brethren. It's the typical selfishness that works itself out. And then you begin to wonder, is this individual or the group of individuals part of the remnant? Do they really know God? You see, priorities, true priorities, say a lot about our commitments, say a lot about our internal condition. Now, it could be due to spiritual lethargy, and that needs revival. It could be because of direct disobedience, and that requires discipline from the Father. But we need to reflect on that. We need to hear God's call to reflect upon where our hearts lie. What are the true priorities that we have? And then secondly, in verse 8, a command to resume the project. Command to resume the project. And the project, of course, was the building of the temple. And so look at verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Bring wood. Go up to the mountains. Judah, even at this time, were filled with trees. It wasn't that the resources weren't there. They were there. It wasn't that the people weren't there to do the work. They were there. It wasn't that these people didn't know how to do this. They had skills. They had everything, and yet what wasn't there was a right heart, a right spirit, an eagerness. That tells us that they lost that fervor. 16 years ago, they began with fervor, and now, by 520 BC, they lost it. What happened? Let's ask that for you and me. Where was the first love? You know, when we first became Christians, we're excited about going to church. We're excited about reading the Bible. Couldn't put it down. I mean, you sing a song that was special to you, and tears start rolling down your face. You couldn't wait until you share the gospel with other people. The joy was there. And then what happened? Something happened along the line where we lost that spirit and that heart and that fervor. Same thing happened to God's people here in Israel. So what needed to be done? They needed to obey the command to resume. Therefore, they needed to go back and pick up exactly where they left off. The stones were there. And so they needed to go to the mountains, chop the trees down, build scaffolds, realign the stones, restructure the temple, and finish the job. It wasn't finished. A job that they had started wasn't finished, and it was becoming progressively more dilapidated. That's what happens when our sanctification is left alone to cruise. It becomes dilapidated. And because our first love of the fervency started waning, we need to go right back to where we had the most wonderful relationship with the Lord and the pure devotion to Christ. We need to go back. Remember what happened when Joseph and Mary had the boy Jesus in the temple in the book of Luke? And then they trusted him so much so that they neglected him and they went along with the caravan an 8 days journey back to Galilee. In the midst of their journey, they realized Jesus was missing. That tells you a lot about how responsible Jesus was and then how neglectful Mary and Joseph became because he was so responsible. It wasn't Jesus' fault, it was Mary and Joseph's fault. By the time they retraced back, 3 days later, they found Jesus exactly where they left him. Guess what he was doing? In the house of the Lord, asking questions to the learned doctors, confounding them, and then they come and they said, Son, what have you done this to us? Do you not know that we've been looking for you these days? You know what Jesus said? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I'm exactly where my heart is, where I'm supposed to be? Well, you should have known that. That's not a cocky statement from a 12-year-old. That is a profound statement telling you where the Lord's heart always was. It was in the place of God's glory, where His name was mentioned, where the Word of God was proclaimed, where the honor and the plan and the purpose of God was. And in those days, it was at the temple. In these days, it's with the people of God. It's with the kingdom. It's with the glory of Christ's name is proclaimed through his church. You need to get back to where you love the Lord. So the command was to resume. It says, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You see that? The Lord wants to be glorified through us. He wants us to be busy in doing the things that bring God greatest honor and glory. This is what the New Testament teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and then verse 12. I want you to look at these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? That the glory of God, the honor of Him, lies with the church in this church age. And how do you build God's temple? By bringing one living stone and putting it on top of another. Through individual lives, right? Souls. By faith, through Christ. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And of course, the day of visitation is the Lord's coming. When he comes, when he judges, that's when he'll be glorified, because they'll have nothing negative to say about your behavior, because your behavior has been excellent among the Gentiles. And they know it. And even when they slander you, they know it. It is misdirected, misguided, and is wrong. And so the scripture tells us that God is glorified when his people live in an excellent manner in the world for his glory. This calls for moral reformation and sanctification. If we are justified by faith, that Christ himself gives us his perfect righteousness, and if all our sin, guilt, and shame has been placed on Jesus Christ on the cross, and we're free from it, then we better be living a life of joy and sanctification. And that, my friend, is a call to excellent behavior in the world. That's when the world sees us and they see the attractiveness in Christ and they say, what makes you different? What makes your life special? Why do you have hope? Why is your marriage sound? Why are your priorities so focused on your religion, on your God? Why does it seem that when difficulties come that you don't break out and break up and fall out and fall down like all of us do? Why do you seem to have stability? Why is there joy in the midst of your sorrows? Why do you not use the kind of language that we use when we're upset, when we're annoyed? Why do you seem to always joyfully serve others and think of others? What is that special about you? You know, when there's true revival, there's genuine life transformation, isn't there? Even when unbelievers slander us, it cannot be based on truth, as the scripture reminds us. And you know what? That brings God glory. When his church is built up, God gets glorified. So let's take a look at now the comment on wrong priorities from the Lord, verse 9 to 11. Here we find the Lord desiring to discipline the spiritually lethargic, disobedient children. Verse 9 says, you look for much, and behold, it comes too little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate. You see the question? You see the answer? You look for much, but you don't have any. You accumulate, but I blow away. Doesn't that seem antagonistic? God says he is the cause of our troubles when we're living in a disobedient life. And that's a tough pill for believers to swallow. Because we want God's blessings, we don't want his discipline. But because he loves us, he must discipline us. He must get our attention. And why? The answer is here, because. There it is. It's your house versus my house language. Look at it. My house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You're more interested in building your agenda, your kingdom, your success, while my house, where God's heart is, his glory is, lies desolate, dilapidated, neglected, uncared for. So what do disobedient children experience? They experience lack of joy and futility in the things that God has not blessed. In the things that God has not blessed. Church, we must be absolutely convinced that God's greatest glory is our greatest joy. It's the same thing. And if he's not glorified, we will not rejoice. If you want true joy, you need to set your heart on where God's glory lies, his name. If that's hard for you to understand, then you haven't been to a sports arena where frenzied fans who didn't spend a minute on the field playing the game, they share the great joy and the victory of their team winning, right? And if a bunch of athletes deserve that kind of applause and excitement, how much more so when God wins every time, when his glory is exalted? I mean, that talk about exhilaration. And if you can understand that, then your greatest joy and your excitement must be where God is greatly glorified. I get excited, I get pumped up when we see people getting saved. God is glorified. I get excited when we see young believers growing in the faith. They're growing rapidly in the faith. They're committing to the things of God. That's exciting. God is glorified. And my joy increases. Isn't that way with you? Don't you get excited when your unbelieving relatives and your unbelieving parents get saved? Don't you get excited when you see your younger brothers and sisters in the Lord grow in Christ and make a deep commitment of faith and service for the glory of God? See, that's where the joy lies. Verse 10 shows the discipline of the Lord for wrong priorities. Therefore, because of the sky has withheld its dew, because of you, he says, and the earth has withheld its produce. Sky and earth, that's heaven and earth language. Isn't it interesting that heaven and earth obey God's voice? They withhold when God says withhold, and yet his people refuse to obey his voice. Nature seems to follow God's priorities, but God's people oftentimes don't. And that's why the Lord brings discipline. And notice it's all said in economic language. Let me bring this home to you. Next to our eternal life, our physical life is most important this side of eternity, right? Next to our eternal life is secure. Our physical life is insecure. Because our physical life is insecure, we often trust in things that would promote the quality of our physical life. That's why people love money. Money is easy to love. Money is a necessity in life. God knows this. But oftentimes it competes directly with the giver of all life, God. And that's why God often uses economic means to discipline his children. And that's why businesses that seem to take so much work, jobs that take so much labor, seem to be so futile, unfruitful. I'm not saying that this is always the case. I'm saying that God often uses financial, economic means to get our attention, to make sure that our priorities are right. This is loving discipline from the Father. Look at verse 11. And I call for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain. What's that? That's the field of labor. The new wine, the oil, and what the ground produces, those are the products of our labor. Men, cattle, and all the labor of your hands, those are the tools of labor back in those days. When God's people establish wrong priorities and align their lives based on these wrong priorities, God takes measures of discipline that can often be very painful. So what's our application during these times? What's our reaction? First of all, we need to recognize, we need to take some time, take a step back and reflect. Am I being faithless? Am I being fruitless? We need to ask these two questions. Am I being faithless? Where's my heart? Where's my priority? Am I being fruitless toward the things of God? Is my heart set on the eternal things of God? And then we must ask this question as well. Are others around me suffering? Are they facing difficulty? And I need to assess two things. Number one, they have a genuine need, therefore I need to help them. And then ask the secondary question, is their need caused by a misplaced priority or unrepentant sin? And then you need to ask a real tough question, could I help somebody who's perpetually in sin by helping him or her continue to sin more? I mean, do you lend money to a guy who is addicted to gambling? Is that helping? Do you send money to a corrupt country where they know that they're going to just take the money and feed their soldiers and continue to corrupt their regime? How do you help people who definitely have a need and yet who have majorly misplaced priorities? You do both. You give them something to eat, right? You give them physical resources, and yet at the same time, you remind them where the true restoration is. It's in the heart. I mean, these two extremes, let them suffer because they deserve it. That's wrong. Let's help them at all costs. That's wrong. We need to have a right attitude toward help. And if you can understand that, then we need to have a right attitude toward genuine restoration and repentance. And that is God disciplining me for faithlessness and fruitlessness, for misplaced priority? That must be a sincere question we must have answered before we can find remedy. And number two, how can I be right and get back to the place of restoration where the joy and the excitement of serving the Lord comes again? How can I get my priorities straight? And how can I get the Lord to stop disciplining me but start blessing me? So when you find yourself in a spiritual rut, in a disciplining hand of God, you need to ask these questions. I've counseled several people, pleaded with them to turn from their sin. And sometimes you see people genuinely remorseful, genuinely sorrowful over their sin, and genuinely humble and teachable and say, yes, you're right. The word of God is true. I will. And they submit. Praise God. And you see them, okay, then you need to start doing this. Start getting into the word, getting into prayer, getting into good Christian fellowship where they can hold you lovingly accountable. Coming out to church and being blessed by the worship and the preaching of God's word. Serving so that you don't become idle. And then start cutting off all the dross and the sin that so easily entangles. Letting those go. Just practical applications of sanctification. And you see the same humble person apply one after the other and start rejoicing. Start being very vibrant in their personal walk. And then I've counseled others who stare at you with a blank face, saying, I'm not buying it. I don't want to hear this. This is not for me. And even though I may agree with you, what you're saying is right, I'm not ready for it because I enjoy the temporal pleasures of sin. And that's heartbreaking. It's amazing that this group of people, the descendants of the same bunch of people that rejected the word of the prophets, that ridiculed and mocked the prophets, that even killed the prophets, are now turning to God's word. To me, that's amazing. It tells me that this is a supernatural revival initiated and carried through by the word of God and the Spirit of God. God is the one who's doing this. Can you bring revival in any location, at any time, for any reason, at any cause? I would say no. I remember reading of a great revival in the Shetland Islands brought forth by years and years of prayer of two or three faithful men and women in England. I remember reading about the great spiritual awakening in the New England area, bringing forth renewed zeal for the things of God, and the people getting together to pray, to repent, and hunger for the Word of God. Those things, my friend, do not come through fads and special guest speaker from the outside. They don't happen like that. It comes when God's hand moves upon the hearts of people and stirred them up. This is what we find next, the response of the remnant. First of all, they're the remnant. Let's make one thing clear. The reason why they responded is because they were the remnant. They were the true believers. They were the people of God. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Christians are true Christians, children of God. Let's get that clear. Profession doesn't make you a Christian. Obedience does. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Did you see that? Word of God and the words of Haggai are synonymous. And there simply equates the two. The conjunction. Haggai spoke from God. How did people receive it? As God's word. Isn't it interesting that God used a prophet to speak to the leadership to get to the people? Not directly to the people. The leadership is always mentioned here. And it's repeated again. Look at the next verses. So, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, verse 14. And repeats the same old line again. And Joshua, the high priest. And we know through the book of Zechariah that God did not only use Haggai, but he also used another prophet, Zechariah. It gives us a wonderful insight into how God moves and brings revival upon his people, the remnant. And how they move together, not just by one singular personage, but by God moving as a movement through the leadership and in a team ministry, and they fulfill the will of God together. That's when you have a genuine revival. When God's people understand that this is not an opinion of some religious zealot, this is the very voice of God, and they surrender to him. They followed God-appointed leadership, and they worked together to fulfill God's purposes. Now let's take a look at the response a little carefully. Obedience and reverence in verse 12. It says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. A reverence for the Lord. So, first, they obeyed. And how do you show your love to God? By obeying. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, obeys them, he it is. He is the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and disclose myself to him. You want to know and have intimate life with the Lord? Begin to obey what you know to be right and true and good from his word. And then you demonstrate that you love the Lord. Just don't say it. Do it. Do what it says. And then show reverence for the Lord. That's another word for worship. Deep, personal worship. This is in stark contrast to their ancestors, the pre-exilic ancestors. They rejected, they did not obey, and they did not reverence God. They belittled God. Something's different here. Something has happened. God's moving. They feared God's word. They were startled. And that's why the word of God here in Haggai uses the phrase stirred up. And look what it says. First of all, verse 13. The Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And there is the confirmation of the blessings. Look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And then the spirit of Joshua and then the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He stirred it up. That tells us that they were in spiritual slumber. It's not that these people were wickedly against the things of God, that they were indifferent to the things of God. They were indifferent. They didn't find the joy in doing the things of God. That's why they kept putting it off. Oh, later, mañana was their, you know, motto. I'll do it later. It's not the right time to do this work. I mean, it has to be done sometime, but this is not the right time. And so it required a spirit of God to stir up the leadership and then God's people. What stirred them up? What woke them from their spiritual stupor and their slumber? First of all, the word of God. Where there's proclamation of God's word and people hear it and obey it, their hearts will be stirred into action. Number two, the servants of God. God used his people to stir up his people. The messenger of the Lord, verse 13, it says, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, I am with you. When they responded, there was encouragement. There's affirmation. And there's a blessing. I am with you. If the Lord is with us, nothing can stop us. Who can stop us? And then the Lord of hosts is used again here in verse 14. At the end of that, the Lord of hosts, their God. And then look at the chronology. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, if you do the calculations, there's 23 days between the coming of the Lord through the prophet Haggai and the day that they start work. And this is probably because they're going through harvest time. That's the context where the word of God came. They finished the harvest. They need the food so they can eat, so they can do the work. Secondly, they need to have a time of preparation, get things set up, get the right workers. And yet, what we do know is that their misplaced priorities were now properly aligned. They no longer were experiencing dissatisfaction because they had the Lord with them. I am with you. His blessing was there. His promise was there. And the discipline from God worked. Only a genuine spiritual revival can restore us to a right relationship with God. So what's the formula? First of all, is there a proclamation of God's word? Amos says in Amos chapter 8, there will come a time when there will be a famine, not of food or water, but of the hearing of the word of God. There are many places in Christendom where you can go, and there will be no word of God being proclaimed. You need to put yourself where you hear God's word faithfully proclaimed. That brings personal and corporate revival. Number two, obedience, response of obedience. Obedience may not seem easy at first, but it is joyful. It is freeing. And all the guilt and the shame of disobedience completely vanishes away once you begin to joyfully obey. This is where the great excitement in Christian life is. So let me ask you this question. How much time do you allocate for your personal pleasures versus the time that you allocate to serve God? It's a good question. Analyze. What kind of pleasure reading do you do versus the reading of God's word? How much time do you spend and doing chatting on the internet and sending emails versus prayer? Praying to God, speaking to him. How much time do you spend working out, going shopping, doing your personal chores versus serving others, blessing others, ministering to others? Right priorities. It's as simple as that. Now, remember where that flows from. That flows from a repentant heart that rejoices in God's glory, because you know that God's glory is in the service of God's kingdom, his church, his people. So you come back to that. Come full circle to exactly where you left before you started being selfish, self-oriented, self-success driven, your own agenda, You come full circle to exactly where you left off. And then you start on the right track, on the right course. Hearing God's word, placing yourself where the word of God is proclaimed. Because if you don't hear God's word, your heart will not be stirred up. It'll stay lukewarm, be pacified. You will not be prompted to action. God's word has power that it goes forth and it wakes us up from our spiritual stupor and slumber. And then the word of God works in us toward action. If you hear God's word and you never hear an application or the word of God saying, do this, then you've misheard God's word. You can't just hear God's word for its intellectual stimulation or emotional appeal. No, we hear God's word so we can put it to action, so we can build up spiritual muscles to glorify God. We can lift mountains by faith to the glory of God. Put it into action, and then you watch the dissatisfaction slowly disappear with overflowing joy. You find the hand of the Lord no longer disciplining you with his strikes, but now blessing you. That your life is overflowing with incredible joy because he's blessing you when he says, I am with you. That's the sweet spot. That's the zone. And you want to be there. You want to be there all the time. You want to be there so much so that to be slightly misaligned would get you really upset and you want to be right back into it. That's the zone. And that's what happens when there's personal revival. Imagine that happening throughout the church. There will be change. Genuine worship of God. Commitment to his work. Commitment to the community of the people of God. Commitment to his church. All of these things and overflowing joy in the process will be ours. You don't have to tell people to do ministry. They can't wait until they do ministry. There's no bench warmer mentality. There are those who are active in building the things that matter to God. So that's the wonderful encouragement and the message behind Haggai chapter 1. Remember your ways. It's a call to reflection. And then it's a challenge. It's a rebuke. You have sown much, but harvest little. You work hard, but you're not going to get any results. Why? Because I'm directly against it. I'm trying to get your attention, to get your priorities straight. That's the message. The loving discipline of the Lord is there. And then the remedy is there. Genuine repentance, hearing the word of God, finding personal revival, and then recommitting your life to serving that his glory would be made manifest. Then your joy will be full. Now my great desire and prayer for all of us is that we see that happening every day here. You know what kind of excitement we will have? And we see individuals throughout the week ministering to one another. Could you imagine if you have some extra time and you have a car and you have a brother or sister in the church and needs to move and you sacrifice your time and your gas and your car, you help that person move. That person who just got helped cannot help but to share. Man, this brother or sister helped me this week. I'm so encouraged. And she starts sharing to other people. And other people hear, wow, we have brothers and sisters in our church who do that. That's love. That's wonderful. And you got another brother, right, who goes and finds that half of his rent has been already taken care of because people know that he's in financial burden and start helping him. And he starts sharing with other people, man, God's so good. He provided my means. I was just really hanging in there financially, but he came through his people at our church. People start thinking, wow, God's people are really, truly generous. I want to be like that too. I want to have that kind of a joy. That starts happening spontaneously. You know, when revival really happens is when God's people are committed to building up his glorious purposes, and that's in the body. In the Old Testament times, his glory was tied with the temple. There was no way that the nations would know who God is unless that icon of God's presence, the temple, was standing It wasn't standing. It was dilapidated. There is no way the unbelievers will understand the love of God unless we become excited about the things of God, become holy, and we become serving and loving. And as a product of that, we become bold witnesses. Let the unbelievers see us. They come to Christ. God is glorified. His church is built up. That's where it's at. And I just want you to be in that sweet spot, just rejoicing in the things of God. You know why your life seems to really drag? Lack of pizzazz? You know why it seems like you're doing a lot, but things are really backfiring on you? And you ask these questions. Does God, right? Is he pleased with what I'm doing? Am I fruitless and faithless? And is he disciplining me? And then finally, how can I align my life right back? Misplaced priorities. Back to the praise of God's glory. And may the Lord bless you in that. May the Lord really encourage you as we all realign our priorities to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for the Bible study tonight. We thank you for the book of Haggai and the prophet that you used to speak to your chosen people, Israel, over 2,500 years ago. And yet because your word is eternal and it does not go forth and it does not return void without doing its work, it still is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does penetrate. It does judge the thoughts and the attitudes even over our hearts. And we thank you that we can hear it and we can rejoice in it and we delight in your word and we want to put it into practice. Now, Lord, would you receive glory and honor as your people go forth and contemplate the truth that they have heard and begin to apply the word of God into their lives, that their lives may be filled with the right priorities, the clarity, and not dissatisfaction, but full satisfaction. Not the discipline, but the blessing from your hands. That you would be honored through them and their spiritual revival. And that you would be glorified and they would be satisfied. To the praise and the glory of your holy name we pray. Amen.